Chosen as our text this afternoon, a familiar text to many of you, and a text that's precious to many of you, and it's in Isaiah 40, so please open to Isaiah 40 if you have a copy of the scriptures, the text that we just sang a hymn based on it, but Isaiah chapter 40, and Isaiah is one of those books of the Bible that is very familiar and yet in some ways unfamiliar to us. So there are peaks throughout the book of Isaiah that we know of, and Isaiah 6 being one, and then Isaiah 40 would be another one that we know quite well. But there are large parts of Isaiah that we're less familiar with. But let me just orient you a little bit to this text in order to help us understand what Isaiah is communicating here. So the prophetic ministry of Isaiah spanned about 40 years. So from the year that King Uzziah died, which we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, which was in about 740 BC, all the way through the time of King Hezekiah, about 700 BC. And this was a crucial time in the history of Israel. It was a time of upheaval, even. The kingdom of Israel, which had been united, had been torn in two. So now we have the northern and the southern kingdoms. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God's people, especially in the north, had begun to turn away from God. And so God sent prophets to his people. He sent Amos, he sent Hosea, he sent prophets to them to call them back to be faithful to the covenant, and yet they would not listen. And this led to the destruction of Samaria, the capital in the north, and then eventually to exile in Assyria. Now, Judah in the south escaped miraculously this exile and destruction by Assyria. However, their time of destruction and exile would come for them too. And so at the end of Isaiah 39, we have that exile, the Babylonian exile, predicted. So we read these words that Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So their day is coming. And when we come to chapter 40, just on the heels of the prediction of the Babylonian exile, we have been transported about 150 years. And so now the vantage point of Isaiah is from the exile, the Babylonian exile. And he is speaking to God's people in exile in Babylon. And that's important for us to see that. He's speaking, writing these words, moved by the Holy Spirit to the future exiles in Babylon. And now his message is one of great comfort. His message is that you will be restored. And we have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. He's speaking of the end of the exile. So this is a message of great comfort and of restoration to these wearied exiles. So that's the context of our text that we're going to spend some time looking at this afternoon. God's people are in exile. They are suffering. They are suffering in a foreign land in Babylon. And as they're in Babylon, they are losing strength. They're growing weary. They're losing even confidence in God, and they're losing hope. They begin then to question God. They begin to ask questions and to doubt whether or not he's able to save them or whether he even wants to save them. Maybe God has forsaken them. They say, as we see at the beginning of our text in verse 27, they say that their way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see, and that their just claim or their justice is passed over by God. Isaiah is going to rebuke them, and he's going to remind them about who their God is. Now that's the context, and let me read those verses, Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's ask the Lord for his help as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for these glorious words, and we pray that you would strengthen our minds, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would receive strength in this time as we study your word. We pray that Christ would be glorified and would be more precious in our sight. We pray in his name. Amen. About a year ago, I moved into a new apartment, and I immediately began to furnish that apartment. And among the first furnishings in the apartment were a mattress, and for a while it was just a mattress on the floor. And I had a bookshelf, and I had a fridge, and then a few other things. But these initial items were actually, and continue to be, among my favorite pieces of furniture in the apartment. And so after a long day, the bed is a beautiful sight to come back to, and you get to rest. Or when I need understanding, I'm looking for something, to figure something out, I go to the bookshelf and I can pick up maybe an Encyclopedia Britannica. Or my stomach growls and I open the fridge and I fill it with food. So these are some of my favorite things in the apartment, and they're symbols. These things are symbols of my creatureliness. They are symbols of my creatureliness. I get tired, so I go to bed. I lack understanding and knowledge, and so I read books, or you search on the web, whatever it is. I run out of energy, and so I eat a meal. I fill myself with calories that I can keep going. And so the bed and the bookshelf and the fridge are daily reminders to me that I am limited, that I'm limited. They are reminders that I am not the creator, but I am a creature. God doesn't need a bed. God doesn't need books. God doesn't need food. He is not limited as we are limited. Now, as Isaiah is speaking to the exiles, that is basically his message, that God is not limited as they are limited. He reminds them of this. In their suffering, they had begun to question God. They're asking questions. Where's God? Has God forgotten? Does he care? Can he do anything? And then Isaiah asks them, "Have you forgotten that God is God and that you are not?" So he reminds them that they're limited, but God is not limited. He reminds them that they are weak, but God is not weak. and that they should wait on God because he can be trusted. And really, that's the thrust of what he's going to say, is wait on him. God can be trusted, as somebody has once said, to do the right thing at the right time. God can be trusted to do the right thing at the right time, so wait on him. Now, these words, I hope you can see, are just as relevant today, about 2,700 years later, as they were then. And they're especially relevant and helpful and precious to us when we're feeling weak and when we're in distress. And so my outline is very simple this afternoon. I want us to see something to remember in this text and then something to do. So Isaiah says there is something to remember and there's something to do. And the title of this sermon is Strength in Waiting. So first, there's something to remember. In the midst of the suffering of these exiles in Babylon, they needed to remember something. And we read in verse 28 these questions that Isaiah asks them, which are really rebukes. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. They had known these things. They had heard these things many times, and yet they needed to be reminded of these things because they had lost sight of the things they had known and heard. So Isaiah says, there's something for you to remember, and it's that you are limited, but God is not limited. Now, some of you find it relatively easy to accept your limitations. You've lived long enough, you have fallen enough times, that it's quite easy for you to accept your limitations. Time and trials have a way of teaching us our limitations. But if you're in the prime of your youth, I would consider myself in the prime of my youthful vigor, it's harder for you to accept your limitations. You feel that you've got the strength and you've got the time, etc. But even in your youth, you will be reminded at times that you are very limited. And so verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. Even those whom we expect to be most vigorous shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. So the strongest amongst us even will fall flat at times and feel that we have utterly come to the end of ourselves. So we are limited in power and in strength and in understanding, and in a thousand other ways we are limited as creatures. And we need to accept those limitations. And really, this is a liberating thing, to accept the reality that you are limited, that you're not God. Because when I feel weak, it's a comfort for me to hear God say, you are weak. I feel it, and God says, well, you are weak, so depend upon me. So accept the reality that you're limited, but that God is unlimited. You're limited, God's not. You might remember the words of Zophar to Job. This is Job 11. He says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The Almighty is not limited except by who he is, by his own character. Let me explain that. When I was in college, I had a roommate. His name was Dave, and he loved the Puritans. That was my introduction to the Puritans. And I remember a large whiteboard on our wall, and he had written a quote. I think it was Thomas Goodwin. I don't quite remember. but it said four things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot die. God cannot deny himself. And God cannot behold iniquity with approbation and delight. In other words, he can't look at sin and be delighted in it and approve of it. So there are some things that God cannot do, but he's only limited by his nature, by who he is. Otherwise, he is unlimited. And so Isaiah speaks these words to the people in exile to remind them of that. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God? And this is the first of a few things that he says. He reminds them positively of a few things about God. And let's look at those things quickly. He says he's the everlasting God. So immediately, he shows that the gap between them and their God is infinite. He is the everlasting God. That can be said of nobody else. All of us here were born. We are not everlasting. As the psalmist, as we read in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the beginning, God. He is everlasting. But he also says, the everlasting God, the Lord. And if you have a copy of the scriptures and you're looking at it, you'll see that it's in all caps or in small caps. And this indicates that this is the special name, Jehovah Yahweh. He says the everlasting God is the Lord. It is God's most sacred and distinctive name. It's saying here, Isaiah is reminding them that their God is the unchangeable I am. The Jews wouldn't even utter this word. It was superstitious. But that's how special this name is. In Exodus 3, the name's connected with the verb to be. When God says, I am who I am, Moses, tell them that I am has sent. So this name, the Lord, even this is an indication in this text of the self-existence of God. That God is. He is the great reality, and he's unchangeable. I am who I am, or even I will be who I will be. And specifically here, it seems Isaiah might be trying to remind them that he will continue to be faithful. He is faithful. He is unchangeably faithful to all of his promises. They're the people of God. O Jacob, O Israel, he tells them that your God is faithful. He's unchangeable. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He will be to you exactly what he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before you. That seems to be his message. So he says he's the everlasting God. He's the Lord, Jehovah. And then he says that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. It makes me think of Job 38, when God is questioning Job and he asks questions like this. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And that's something like what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, O Jacob and Israel, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? He's the creator of the ends of the earth. All that you see, he says, look around, it was created by God. And then he even says to them, look up, and all of it was created by God. He says, verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He seems to be speaking of the stars here. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. He created and sustains all the stars and all the planets, etc. So he says, look around. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, your God is. So positively, he's reminding them of these things. But then Isaiah is going to continue with some negative statements about God. And God's infinite, so we can't describe God. And often we have to resort to negative statements and say, well, God is not like this. He's not like me. He can't die. Those sorts of things. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's resorting to some negatives. So he says that God neither faints. He can't faint. He says, you faint, but God can't. And he also says, nor is he weary. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, but not your God. Now, all of you know what it's like at the end of a long day or a long week or maybe a long month to be spent, to be completely worn out. We had this ski retreat last weekend, and that was the word on my mind as I got back. It was spent. I was completely spent and drained. And the message here is that God is never spent. He's never drained. He's never weary. He never faints. He has an inexhaustible supply of power, and he gives it. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. He goes on to say that God's understanding is unsearchable. It can't be searched out, his understanding, his wisdom. Man cannot fathom the depths of the knowledge and the understanding of God. Look at verses 12 to 14 in Isaiah 40. Again, asking some questions, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer is nobody. His understanding is unsearchable. Psalm 147:5 puts it this way, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. I'm sure most of you know that Mount Everest is the highest point on the earth. But do you know what the deepest point is? There is something called the Mariana Trench. Has anybody heard of the Mariana Trench? This is in the Western Pacific Ocean. It's the deepest known trench. There might be deeper, but this is the deepest trench, underwater trench, that we know of. And the max known depth of this trench is called Challenger Deep. That is the deepest point that we know of on the earth. Challenger Deep. It is 36,070 feet. That's 6.8 miles below the surface of the water. Now, just to put this in perspective, Mount Everest, if you were able to put it down there, and Challenger Deep, the base of Mount Everest, right at that point, you would still have 7,000 feet approximately of water above Mount Everest. That's about 1.3 miles of water above Mount Everest. So this is very deep, Challenger Deep, the deepest point that we have discovered. Now, man may search the depths of the ocean, but cannot search the depths of God's understanding. That's what Isaiah is saying. It's unfathomable. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul in Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So this is the picture that Isaiah is painting to these weary exiles about God. He's everlasting. He's the Lord, the Creator. He doesn't grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. Now, Isaiah's words to these exiles amount to him saying, "Behold your God." You see that? He's saying, "Behold your God," just as we find here in Isaiah 40. Those words that the messengers were to pronounce good news. Lift up your voices and say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." And that's what he's doing here. He says, remember, you need to remember that God is unlimited. Behold your God. He's incomparable. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Verse 25. One of the great blessings of what we get to do every Lord's Day as we gather together is that we get to stop for a little while in the midst of our busy weeks. We get to stop and behold our God together. As we open the scriptures and as we uphold our God, we behold him in his greatness. And that's the privilege that we get to do or get to have regularly. We're so weighed down weekly and burdened, and we feel our weakness, and we need to be reminded often that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We lose sight of that. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There's no better help that you can get than our God. So he's saying you need to remember something as you're there in the exile in Babylon and you're suffering. You need to remember the realities that you're limited, but God is unlimited. And his message here is really that you can't save yourself. Stop trying to depend upon yourself and your own wisdom and your own strength. And in a lot of ways, that's what we heard this morning in the sermon. Is you're not God, you can't save yourself, there's no amount of good deeds that you can do. And so the message for some here today is simply to acknowledge first that you are limited, that you are weak, and that there is a God who is unlimited and who has made a way of salvation. And what you have to do today is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Acknowledge that you can't save yourself, but only God can through Jesus Christ. So we need to remember these things. We need to accept these realities of our limitations and of God's limitlessness. Only the person who's accepted these realities is in a right frame of heart to receive the comfort of verse 31 that we find here. So only those who have accepted that they're limited and that God is not can receive these words in verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he's saying, here's something you need to remember, but now something to do. And that is to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I ask this question, and I think I know the answer, but do you need a fresh supply of strength today? Maybe there's someone out there that feels as vigorous as they've ever felt. But do you need a fresh supply of strength, not just physical strength, but inward strength? Do you need that today? Well, the promise of this text for those who wait on the Lord is renewed strength, an exchange of strength. Because we're limited, we constantly need our strength renewed. And because God is unlimited, he has unlimited power and strength to give, as we read in verse 29, that he gives power to those who are weak or those who are faint. But then we need to ask the question, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? That was one of the first questions I had as I started reading through Scripture, because I saw how often, especially in the Psalms, this comes up. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And I thought, what does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, remember the context. Remember the context. These exiles, they're in Babylon. They're losing heart. They're even losing hope, and they're worn out. And the message then, in the midst of their suffering, as they're growing impatient, and as they're questioning God, is that they need to wait and be patient on God. They need to wait for God to come and deliver them. You see that? Wait on God to come and to deliver you. They began to wonder if God had forsaken them. We have those wonderful words in Isaiah 49 where we read, Zion is saying, the Lord's forsaken me. He's forgotten about me. My Lord has forgotten. But then these words, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God hadn't forgotten them. So for them, when Isaiah says wait on the Lord, he means wait on the Lord for him to deliver. We read in verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So Isaiah says, wait for that. Wait for the Lord to come and to do that as he's promised to do. Now think about waiting and what it implies, what it involves. Waiting implies hope. That might be a good exercise for you to go look up all the references to waiting in the Bible and see how often it's paired with hope and get a better sense of what the Bible means by waiting. But it implies hope and it implies patience and trust. So we need hope if we're going to wait. We wait expectantly. It's not just killing time. It's waiting expectantly, hoping in the promises of God to come to fruition, but it's waiting also patiently and waiting with trust in God. So waiting requires that we stop looking to ourselves, our limited selves, and we look to God who is unlimited in his wisdom, in his power, in his being, in his goodness, etc., etc. He's unlimited. So the gist of his message is this, as one person put it, is that Isaiah is writing to them and saying, don't you understand? God is utterly other than we. He does not work on our timetable, and he has none of our limitations. But he is at work, and you can depend on him. So wait on the Lord. That's the message. You see that? He's saying, wait. He who created and upholds the stars upholds his weary people. Wait upon him, and you will find that his grace is sufficient for you, and that his power is made perfect in your weakness, just as that lesson was learned by Paul, that his grace day by day is sufficient for you in your weakness. Wait upon him and learn that. Now, I want you to notice the progression of that last verse. He says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll soar. They'll fly. But then he says, they shall run and not be weary, and then walk and not faint. So you see that there's a soaring and a running and a walking. And sometimes God gives us strength to soar. Some of you have known those times, those extraordinary times where God gives you great strength and you feel like you're soaring and mounting up with wings like eagles. Sometimes he gives us strength to sprint. Those are still extraordinary times. But most often he gives us grace simply to walk and not faint. That's the daily grace that he gives us. And this reminds us of our constant dependence on God. Our daily dependence on God just to walk and not grow weary. And so really the climax of this verse is not the God-given strength to soar like eagles. The climax of this verse is the strength God gives daily, constantly to walk. Because it's highlighting the grace of God and our utter dependence on him. So to these exiles, Isaiah says, you need to remember you're limited, but God's not. Wait on him. Wait on him and find your strength renewed. Now, as you know, waiting is so important to the Christian life. It's so important to the Christian life that we wait. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship, it's not here, it's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. He is sitting now at the right hand of God, but we eagerly wait for his return, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we're still waiting. We're waiting for his return. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, just like we did this morning, we are reminded of this waiting in the Christian life. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's an element of anticipation and of waiting that we're to keep in mind as we even take the Lord's Supper. So these exiles in Babylon were waiting on the Lord to deliver them from that captivity. But even at the time that Isaiah wrote this, he was pointing them to a greater hope. And so in verse 3, we read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah 43. And of course, you know that we look at those words now not as a thing to come, but as a thing that's been fulfilled. So even then, he was pointing them beyond just deliverance from the exile, but he was pointing to Christ who would come and deliver them in a far greater way. So if there's comfort here for these exiles, and surely there was great comfort for them, we have to conclude that for us, these words have far more comfort because we look at these words with this as something being fulfilled. That the voice has come and the Lord has come in his glory. We've beheld his glory in Christ, and Christ has come and he has saved his people from their sins. He has accomplished the work the Father gave him on the cross to deliver sinners from their sin by paying the penalty for their sins. He's redeemed them with his blood. So these words have great comfort. And though Christ has come, we still wait. We wait for him to come again. We wait for our final salvation. We still, you know, have sins. When he comes, we'll be glorified. There'll be no spot, there'll be no wrinkle, there'll be no more sin. So our final, ultimate salvation, our ultimate redemption awaits the coming again of Christ. And so we wait eagerly for that. And as we wait, the Lord strengthens us and gives us more and more hope. But until that day, we groan. We groan in these bodies. The earth even groans, but we trust in God's promises and wait patiently and find that the Lord gives us those fresh supplies of strength as we need it. Now, let me close with a text that may be on your mind, and let me just read these words, and then we'll sing a hymn. But Romans 8, 18 to 30, and this is the message. Listen to the words of waiting and of hope and of expectation and the glory to come and how it helped Paul to suffer in this life. He says, Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And then he's going to go on to say, verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So brothers and sisters, you've been called, you've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, and your glorification awaits. And so we wait. So let's wait and find strength in that to persevere. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for these words of great comfort that you speak to our hearts and encourage us. Lord, we pray as we groan in this world and in these bodies that you would give us help. We pray, Father, that we would behold you as you are, that we would see you in all of your greatness, and that would put into perspective all of our struggles, all of our sins and pains and sorrows. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would wait upon you patiently. You are trustworthy. You are worthy, Lord, to be obeyed and loved and trusted, and help us to do that, to wait upon you patiently and find our strength renewed. Lord, give us strength for another day. We thank you for this day, the Lord's day, where we can stop and be refreshed and be reminded of Christ and all that he's done for us and be reminded of the glorious hope that we have in him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.